Please stand for the reading of God's Word. Be reading this morning from Mark chapter 12, the first 12 verses from the English Standard Version. Mark 12, 1 through 12. Hear ye the Word of God. And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it, and dug a pit for a wine press and built a tower, and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat and some they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that what he had told them was a parable against them. So they left him and went away. And may God add his blessing to the reading, hearing, and doing of this, a portion of his holy and inspired word. Please be seated. Let's pray. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. As this incident is recorded in all three of the synoptic gospels, I'd like to begin by reading the parallel passage in Matthew, Matthew 21:33-46. Hear another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to the tenants and went into another country. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, stoned another. And again he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did the same to them. Finally he sent his son to them, saying, "They'll respect my son." But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance." And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? They said to him, "He will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruit in their seasons." Jesus said to them, "Have you never read the scriptures? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken into pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them. And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet. And from Luke 20:9-19, and he began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants and went into another country for a long while. When the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent another servant, but they also beat and treated him shamefully. and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent yet a third. This one they also wounded and cast out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours." And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. And when they heard this, they said, "Surely not." But he looked directly at them and said, "What then is that this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." The scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him at that very hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them, but they feared the people. Now, reading all three accounts gives us a fuller look and understanding of these important and familiar parables. The three accounts are very similar, except in Mark, Jesus is addressing the chief priests, scribes, and elders. In Matthew, he's addressing chief priests and Pharisees, while in Luke, he's addressing the scribes and the chief priests. And by the way, that's not a significant difference. The more interesting differences between the accounts are in Mark and Luke, where it is Jesus who pronounces the wicked tenant's fate, while in Matthew, the religious leaders pronounce the fate of the wicked tenants. Now, this is very similar to what happened when David was confronted with his sin by Nathan, the prophet, and he pronounced judgment on himself. And finally, both Matthew and Luke point out that the cornerstone can have a crushing effect. MacArthur helps to set the background to our passage with the following observation. It is Wednesday of Passion Week. It is Wednesday. He has entered into the city with a triumphal entry and is very popular, very, very popular. Masses of humanity, numbering in the hundreds of thousands, have come out on that triumphal entry day and hailed him as their Messiah. We remember that. His popularity is huge. On the second day, there's a display not so much of his popularity, though that continued into that day, but his power. He has amazing presence and power because he goes into the temple, you remember, and he just wipes out the criminal businesses that were being conducted there by the priests. He has great power, and that power has been on display. He has great popularity, and that popularity has been on display. Maybe at this point, if he were a normal man, he would be saying, "This thing couldn't be going any better than it's going right now. They run from me when I threaten them. They run to me when I welcome them. I have control over people. I can draw them to me. I can chase them away." This is immense power that he exhibits. And yet, in the face of such popularity and of such power, he knows that in 2 days, he will be on a cross. He knows that. Here we find him as we come to chapter 12 in the temple area. And for at least a day or so, it's vacated by the corrupt businesses. They're gone. For at least a little while, While it is a God-honoring place, so long as it is filled with his presence and his preaching. The leaders of Israel hate him. They hate him for his popularity because they see his ascendancy as diminishing their popularity and consequently also their influence and power and prestige. But they hate him doubly because of what he's done to their businesses. the indirect attack by the greater competing popularity, and the direct attack by coming into the temple and wreaking havoc on their operation has caused them to want him dead more than ever. They've been wanting him dead for a long, long time. Throughout the duration of his ministry, basically since the time he did this before, at the beginning of his ministry, when he came into the temple and made a whip and threw them out. They wanted him dead for 3 years, but now even more. At this particular point, their desire for his death and his understanding of his coming death come together in a story. This is a dramatic story. It is a story that will suck them in. It'll pull them in until they indict themselves, and they'll actually realize that they've done that. It's an unforgettable story. It's an unmistakable story that points to the evil, murderous intent of the leaders of Israel. But it also points to the death of Christ, and he knows that both are a reality. Let's look at the purpose of parables. Verse 1 says, and he began to speak to them in parables. The dictionary defines a parable as a story about a familiar subject to teach an important moral lesson, and that a parable envisions the whole narrative to generate the spiritual message, whereas a proverb, a metaphor, simile, or figure of speech focuses generally on a word, a phrase, or a sentence. So why did Jesus speak in parables? One of the most misunderstood and mistaught concepts in the Bible is why Jesus taught in parables. When I took Old Testament history and New Testament literature in college, from a Princeton Theological Seminary graduate, no less, I was taught that Jesus, who is considered to be among the world's greatest teachers, taught in parables because parables were a tremendous teaching technique or tool that helped people to best understand the concept that the teacher was trying to get across to his students. Sounds plausible. Sounds pretty good. It's dead wrong. If you may recall from an earlier sermon in the series, the response to the question of why Jesus taught in parables, Jesus said back in Mark chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, and he said to them, "To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God, but for those outside, everything is in parables, so that they," quote, "they may indeed see, but not perceive, and may indeed hear, but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven," unquote. And I'm sure some of you are saying, "No, wait a minute, John. I wasn't sleeping when you read the passage this morning. In all three Gospels, didn't it say, and they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told a parable against them?" Yes, they did indeed understand that the parable was told against them. But I'm not at all convinced that they understood the meaning of the parables. Had they understood, then they would have turned and been forgiven. And that clearly was not the case. It didn't happen. Let's look at the first parable, the vineyard parable. There are six main characters in this parable: the landowner, clearly God, the vineyard, Israel, the tenant farmers, the Jewish religious leadership, the landowner's servants, this would be the prophets who remained obedient and preached God's word to the people of Israel, the son, Jesus, and the other tenants. This would be Christians or the Gentiles. William Barclay goes on to note that the parable is so full of truths that we can only note them in the briefest way. The parable of the vineyard tells us some things about God and Jesus and man. It tells us certain things about God. It tells us of the generosity of God, The vineyard was equipped with everything that was necessary to make the work of the cultivators easy and profitable. God is generous in the life and in the world that he gives to men. It tells us about the trust of God. The owner went away and left the cultivators to run the vineyard themselves. God trusts us enough to give us freedom to run life as we choose. As someone has said, the lovely thing about God is that he allows us to do so much for ourselves. It tells us of the patience of God. Not once or twice, but many times, the master gave the cultivators the chance to pay the debt that they owed. He treated them with a patience they little deserved. And it tells us of the ultimate triumph of the justice of God. Men might take advantage of the patience of God, but in the end comes judgment and justice. God may bear long with disobedience and the rebellion, but in the end, he acts. This parable tells us something about Jesus. And it tells us that Jesus regarded himself not as a servant, but as a son. He deliberately removes himself from the succession of the prophets. They were servants. He was the son. In him, God's last and final word was being spoken. This parable was a deliberate challenge to the Jewish authorities because it contains the unmistakable claim of Jesus to be Messiah. It tells us that Jesus knew that he was about to die. The cross did not come to him as a surprise. He knew that the way he had chosen could have no other ending. It is the greatness of his courage that he knew that and still went on. And it also tells us that Jesus was sure of his ultimate triumph. He also knew he would be maltreated and killed, but he also knew that would not be the end, that after rejection would come glory. The parable tells us some things about man. There could only be one reason why the cultivators thought they could kill the son and enter into possession of the vineyard. They must have thought that the owner was too far away to act, or that he was dead or out of the reckoning. They may have been holding on to the possession is 9/10 of the law concept. Men still think they can act against God and get away with it. But God is very much active. Men seek to trade on their own freedom and on his patience, but the day of reckoning comes. If a man refuses his privileges and his responsibilities, they will be passed on to someone else. The parable has on it the whole germ of what was to come, the rejection of the Jews and the passing on of their privileges and responsibilities to the Gentiles. Let's look at the cornerstone parable. And here he's quoting from Psalm 118, 22, and 23. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. Gill notes, "Have ye not yet read this scripture?" Now, these are the words Christ directed to the above persons who were, many of them, teachers of the people, and therefore ought to have read the scriptures and have taken notice of and considered more especially, such as respected the Messiah, as this passage did, and was very appropriate to the case in the parable Christ had just told them. The stone, which the builders rejected, has become the head of the corner. By the stone is meant the same as with the son and the heir in the first parable, even himself, the true Messiah. And by the builders, or the chief priests, scribes, and elders, the same as with the husbandman, whose rejection of the stone, or of the Messiah, is signified by their seizing him, casting him out of the vineyard, and killing him. And yet, notwithstanding all this, according to this scripture, he was to be, and now is become, the head of the corner, exalted above angels and men at the right hand of God. MacArthur notes, Luke adds something that we must close with. Luke, writing about the same parable, adds the fact that Jesus had one more thing. Listen to this. After quoting from Psalm 118, Luke 20:18 records this, "Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust." This is a crushing statement about judgment. Jesus is not only the cornerstone that gives structure and symmetry to the church, but he is also the crushing judgment stone on all those who reject him. That's drawn, by the way, those words from Luke 20:18 are drawn from an old rabbinic saying. The rabbis used to say, if a stone falls on a pot, it'll crush the pot. If the pot falls on a stone, it shatters the pot. Either way, whether the pot falls on the stone or the stone falls on the pot, the results are the same. So whether you fall on Christ or Christ falls on you, the end is the same. And by the way, one of the early Christian titles for Christ was the stone. And you are certainly blessed to be part of the kingdom built on the cornerstone, or you are certainly damned to be crushed by him. Let's look at the response to the parables from verse 12. And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away. Let us never forget that here the real planner by divine providence is God, because this is the week Jesus must die, and therefore the leader's desire to kill him must be escalated to its fever pitch. But they still weren't really prepared to execute him on the Passover. In fact, this verse tells us they didn't want to arrest him and execute him on the Passover because they were afraid of the people. But they don't have a choice. They were so fearful of his escalating power that they will speed up their murderous intent, which is exactly the way God wanted it, so that on this Friday, on the Passover, Jesus will be the Passover lamb. And although these two parables are directed towards the religious leaders of Jesus' day, I discovered several of the commentators with broader application of the parables. Calvin, for instance, notes, "Mark shows how little success Christ had, that we may not wonder why the doctrine of the gospel does not bring all men in the present day to yield obedience to God." But that is not the way God has chosen to deal with man. God has given us amazing freedom to make choices in life, and what way we choose will either enable us to escape from the jaws of sin and death, or to solidify our position outside of and in opposition to the kingdom of God. By way of conclusion and application, we can apply this parable to our lives by asking two questions. First, have we come to know Christ as our Lord and Savior? Or have we rejected him like the Jewish leadership did? The process of coming to know him is simple. So long as we're seeking a relationship with Christ, we need to recognize our sins and then accept Christ as the only one who can save us from the penalty of our sins. That is the gospel. Second, if you're a believer, what have you done with Jesus? Are you his disciple? Do you live for him? Do you seek him? Do you desire to follow him wherever he leads you? Or are you like the bad tenants, rejecting his word and living a life of disobedience? Whatever your answers, if you are like me, you will recognize your need to confess and repent and to study God's word and to pray for his guidance seeking his will for our life and living out that will as he leads us moment by moment and day by day. Let us pray. Most merciful and heavenly Father, help us to hear your call to us to become your followers, your disciples. Help us to recognize that we are totally lost sinners and without any hope except through Jesus, and that we need to rely totally on him and what he has accomplished on our behalf and on our stead. Lord, I also pray if there's anyone here today who's not yet committed their life to you, that you would move in them to do so today, and that you would not give them rest until they have settled for themselves just who you are and their absolute need of you. We commit the remainder of this day and ourselves to you. In the wonderful name of Jesus, amen.